Today I'll be reading for you again and preaching for you again out of Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra, the scribe, stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattaniah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbanana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. As he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathiah, Hodai, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense, so that the people understood the reading. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again that we get to be in your word this morning. We thank you that we have the promise that your word does not come back void. We have the promise that for your people, you have poured out your spirit to understand your word, to live by your word, and to proclaim it. Father, this day, as we come in obedience to you, by your command and by our only hope, we now stand before your word, and we ask that you would bless the reading of it, the teaching of it, and the preaching of it this day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, today is part two of a four-part sermon on the same passage, and we'll be going through this passage, and it hopefully will not become too annoying to you. I know that that might sound a silly thing to say about God's word, but it is easy for us when there's repetition for us to sometimes block things out of our minds. But I pray that as we look at this passage, that we will do what this very passage instructs by the example of God's people here, that we would be attentive, because this particular passage embodies much of the things that we do here every Lord's Day, and it is a centerpiece for the worship of God. And so, as I've studied this word, I believe, and also looking at other commentaries and other people's writing about this particular passage, I think it is worth us going over and over again. Now, I'm not going to be saying the same words over and over again, hopefully. I will not be repeating myself over and over again, but I will be using this passage to highlight different things that were going on with this interactive assembly, which is what I named the introduction to this passage last week, is that this is an interactive, this is a conversation to some degree of God speaking and the people responding to God's word and to his worship. And so this is an interactive activity of worship of God's people to the only one who deserves this kind of worship, which is our God and Father. This today's sermon is called Centered in the Word of God. I told you last week that I'll be focusing on three different parts, that God's assembly is centered in the Word of God, that God's assembly responded to the Word of God, and God's assembly understood the Word of God. And today I want to highlight on how God's people is centered in the Word of God. Just like our question from the Heidelberg Catechism today seems like something that's somewhat redundant, something that seems just obvious and understood, but at the same time, it is something that the church has moved away from. The resurrection is something that some evangelical churches today have begun to question the reality of. And likewise, just like you would think that the very Word of God would be the center of the church today, that many churches today have moved away from making the Word of God center of their worship and center of their life. And I believe that as we are those who are still in the flesh, that this is still a challenge for us. And so it's necessary for us to go slowly through this passage and highlight here this reality that as the temple walls were completed and God's people were gathering for his worship, that the first thing that they did was to hone in on the Word of God, to focus on what God has said and what God has commanded. So today, the three things that I will be highlighting in this passage is how the Word of God is authoritative. Two, how the Word of God is assembling, how it brought together and unified God's people, how it called out God's people and assembled them together for his worship. And thirdly, the Word of God is activating. It brings forth provocation. It brings forth life. It brings forth activating us to action and to living after him and for him and to follow him. Have you ever been threatened to do something? Now, that's probably another one of those simple questions that everybody would probably answer yes to. If anyone had a parent or someone to care for them, they would have been probably threatened by their parent at some time to do something. But can you think of times where you have been threatened to do something, either through childhood or through your adulthood, that you were threatened to do something, and maybe even to do something for the good of other people, at your own loss, at your own sacrifice? Have you ever been threatened to do something that you did not want to do, that it required the threatening of that to happen, or you would not have done that? Maybe some of you are thinking of a few examples now, and I hope that you have some things in your mind. But as you're thinking about the whole concept of being threatened to do something, and maybe even doing something for the good of others at your own expense, I want to tell you the story, the imprecatory threatening of John Calvin. Now, John Calvin, as many of you know, was one of the wonderful leaders of the Reformation. In fact, some people say that he was maybe the most effective leader of the Reformation. He was from France, and he was known in his ministry in Geneva. And interestingly enough, and I've probably mentioned this before, that I remember at his 500th birthday that Time magazine said that John Calvin was the most influential man in America, which was interesting to read as a title of a magazine article, considering that John Calvin never made it to America. But his teachings and how God used him had such an impact that it was a foundational root. Those teachings of, that was ultimately from God's word, but his ministry of God's word had such an impact on the people who came to America that it was one of the greatest influences on the birthing of this country in which we live in. Steve Lawson wrote in 2018 for Ligonier that apart from the biblical authors themselves, Calvin stands as the most influential minister of the word the world has ever seen. Now that's a pretty strong statement. It says, apart from the authors of the scriptures themselves, this man, that he was the most influential minister of the word. He notes how Philip Melanchthon revered him as the most able interpreter of the scripture in the church, and therefore labeled him simply the theologian. And Charles Spurgeon said that Calvin propounded truth more clearly than any other man that ever breathed, knew more scripture, and explained it more clearly. Now those are, if you know anything about Charles Spurgeon or anything about Steve Lawson, you know that these are some pretty heavy commendations that this man was that rooted in God's word and that his ministry was that effective. And like I said, even the writers of Time magazine just a few years ago thought that he was the most influential man in America. But the interesting thing about his story is that he had to be threatened. He had to be threatened to be a minister of the gospel. He wasn't intending to jump into ministering when he was told that he needed to be a minister of the word. He started out when he was a teenager as in training to be a priest. Now, his father had a fallen out with the Catholic Church at that time. And so, therefore, after that, there was a rift there between where they were at in France. And his direction in studies at that time put him into the study of law. So he was a student of law. But he also had a love of literature. And so as he was studying law and literature, he eventually, through being influenced by this one man who had this great library and resources of the scripture and many other writings, he came to fall in love with the word of God. But he wanted to just keep studying it. He was a huge student, and he loved to just keep soaking it up. And that's where he wanted to spend his time. He had a very academic approach to the Word of God. In 1953, he had to flee Paris because a particular minister, which was in the Catholic Church at the time, Nicholas Kopp, made an address. And in that address, he highlighted how the New Testament exposed the church leaders of the day to be teaching falsehood. And of course, that didn't go over very well. And Calvin was a major supporter of this particular minister. So he had to flee Paris. And he was actually planning on going to Strasbourg, Germany, and just go and do more studying. He just wanted to study the Word of God. Well, he stopped in Geneva for one night, is all he was planning on doing. On his way to Strasbourg, he was just going to spend the night there. And then a person who was heavily involved in the Reformation of the Church of Switzerland, named William Farel, was there teaching, had been teaching for 10 years. And when people found out that Calvin, who had already written the Institutes of Christian Religion by that time, was staying in Geneva, they said, "You've got to come and you've got to meet Mr. Farel." And so he brought him before Farel. They brought him to Mr. Farel. And Mr. Farel said, "You've got to stay. We need you here. This church needs you. The Church of Geneva needs you to stay here. You need to be working alongside with me in teaching these people God's word." And Calvin was like, "No, thank you. I'm happy with where I'm going. I'm going to study. I'm going to continue to write. This will be how I'm going to participate. Well, this is what William Farrell did, and this is by Calvin's own words. It says, Farrell, who burned with an extraordinary zeal to advance the gospel, immediately strained every nerve to detain me. And after having learned that my heart was set upon devoting myself to private studies, for which I wished to keep myself free from other pursuits, and finding that he gained nothing by my entreaties, he proceeded to utter an imprecation that God would curse my retirement and the tranquility of the studies which I sought, if I should withdraw and refuse to give assistance when the necessity was so urgent. By this imprecation, I was so stricken with terror that I desisted from the journey which I had undertaken. Farrell went to God and said to Calvin that if you do not stay here and help me minister the gospel of Jesus Christ, I am going to petition God himself to curse you, to make your life miserable from once you go beyond this. Now, that's pretty bold. But there was enough trust in the faithfulness of William Farrell at that time that Calvin realized that that prayer might just work. And so he stayed. He stayed and he ministered there. And it wasn't like it was a very warm welcome amongst the whole congregation at that particular time. He was more of a lecturer at that particular point than a pastor. He was there to assist William Farrell, and he did help bring the Church of Geneva to understanding how the Word of God was teaching them on the practice of the church in their life. But one of the things that Calvin taught very early on in that ministry was that he taught them that people who are in open sin should not come to the table. And there were a lot of notable people who were there amongst them at that time who were in open and public sin that were communing at the table, and he refused to serve the table to them, and they chased him out of Geneva. They chased him and William Farrell out of Geneva. And he went to Strasbourg. And while he was in Strasbourg, Martin Bucer, who was there presenting the gospel, did the same exact thing to him that William Farrell did. Says, you must help minister to, we have 500 French refugees of the Reformation here in Germany. You must minister to them. And so he knew that these men were faithful men, and that again, he had to go ahead and present the word of God, or he might be cursed by God. But interestingly enough, 3 years later, Geneva called him back. This is what Calvin said of that call from the Church of Geneva. He says, rather would I submit to a death 100 times than to that cross on which one had to perish daily 1,000 times over. He really didn't like how he felt in ministering at Geneva. But again, God captured him. God captured his heart, and eventually Calvin changed his mind, even though he knew that there were people in Geneva that did not like him. And it would not be an easy ministry for him, but he knew that he had to obey the call of God. He learned this lesson so well that his own personal seal is actually of an image of a hand holding a heart, and the motto beneath it says, my heart I give to thee, Lord, eagerly and earnestly. Sometimes we have to be threatened to obey God. Sometimes we have to be threatened to be centered in the Word of God. Sometimes we have to be coerced to do the things that God tells us in the ministry of God's Word. Now, true, we are told in the Scriptures, particularly elders are told, that they should not have to be ministers of coercion. But we know that God is God. And we know that if he is the one who has saved our soul, then we ought to be the ones who do this work. We are compelled, whether we like it or not, to be of service to him. I create that backdrop for you today as we look at this very first verse in this chapter. It says, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel." The thing I want to highlight there is that God had commanded them to be centered in the law of God, to be centered in his instructions and into his statutes. Now, the response of God's people here is that they knew. Now, you got to think about who these people are. These are people who are in refuge. These are people who are now being returned from exile. These are redeemed people who had to become slaves, who had to become slaves of the enemy of God to help be taught a lesson to obey God. And so they've gone through this journey of salvation, being brought from exile back into the place of the worship of God. And so they were starting off on the right foot. They knew they've already been threatened. They've already had to go through the discipline. And they knew that they needed to be centered in the word of God. And so what they did is they went to the man who we see in the first part of Ezra, who God had already called to the ministry, who he himself was disciplined in the work of ministry. They called, and it's not just a matter of call. If you go and you look at this Hebrew word for what they told Ezra, the scribe, to do this, it is very closely related. It's not the exact word as God commanding Israel. They were responding to the command of God by calling the man of God to present the word of God. And so the very beginning of this particular chapter, which is really the beginning of the chapter of a new time of worship and following after God, the very first thing that they're focused on is being before the word of God. They wanted to be centered in the very word of God. And it's not that Ezra needed to be coerced, like we're talking about with Calvin, but there was this great intensity. If you think about the context of their life and where they've been, there is somewhat this holy and faithful fear of God. We better be centered in the word of God. And so we see Ezra in verse 2, that he responded with bringing the law of God before the assembly. He responded. These particular words are important for us to think about because it is that Nehemiah wants us to understand these actions of God's people, that one, they gathered together in a unified way in obedience to God to have someone bring them the word of God. And he read it in a very center place, a center place of nourishment at the water gate. And they committed a whole half of their day doing this. They committed the first day of the seventh month, a day of celebration, a day of victory. They put first in the very front end of that celebration a time to be focused on the word of God. Verse 4 says that they put a wooden platform up high so they could physically be postured toward the word of God, that this word of God was above them. And when he opened it up in their sight, they clearly saw that the word of God was above them, over them, both in authority, but also in care, that this word of God, these promises, these statutes, this voice of God, if you go back in our order of worship today to the things that we were reading and the things that we were singing, centering in on the power of God's word over his people. And then he simply read from the law of God and it was taught to them. And then God worked in them so that they may understand it. So we see here in this particular passage that it is very clear that the word of God is authoritative. So the question for you today is the word of God your foremost and primary authority? Now here they went through great strides to build a place, to present the word of God, to make sure it's very clear So everyone here in my voice today, is the Word of God your primary authority? Now, I'm not just talking in just some kind of loosely connected confession of your life. Think about it right now. We're here, and I am here to preach the Word of God. Is this the most important thing on your mind right now? Is there any distraction? Are you thinking about lunch? Are you thinking about playing? Are you awake? Are you distracted by some other amusement? Or is the Word of God your greatest authority? Now, I'm not asking you, am I your most important authority? Am I the most important thing to you? But I'm not standing here before this Word. I'm standing behind this Word here to present the Word. Just like the people of Israel knew that God had wanted them to have someone present the Word to them so that they may hear from God. If it is true that the Word of God is your foremost and primary authority, how does the Word of God affect your daily and predominant thoughts and actions? Now think about it. Can you actually go through and make an account of certain thoughts in your past week, certain decisions that you've made, certain things that you have said, and can you tie it in somewhere to where what you thought, what you said, or what you did was in obedience to that primary authority in your life? Now we know that the scriptures doesn't tell us every precise thing to do. We know that it's not, God does not give us a complete, like, okay, turn left, turn right. It's not like Siri. It's not giving you every single turn and direction. But we know from the scriptures itself that there is the essence of everything that we need for our salvation and for our instruction and for life ultimately comes from this particular Word. Why is God's Word such an authority? Why is it that God just can't just talk to us or bring us to a certain emotional direction? Why, many of us can say, well, God does lead us in one direction or that direction. God does work in us. He's alive in us. His Holy Spirit dwells in us. Why is it that we need the Word of God? Well, in John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God associates himself, he associates his Son as the Word of God. There is this merging of both the person of Jesus Christ with the Word of God. Jesus himself in Matthew 5 says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He is the fulfillment of the Word of God. If Jesus Christ is the most important entity, the most important thing in your life, the most important person in your life, he says, I have come to fulfill the Old Testament. And if the New Testament is Jesus Christ revealed, then again, the Word of Christ, the Word of God, should be the most important thing and authority in your life. It should be the most important occupation of your mind. In Hebrews 1, we read in a few months ago when we were going through the book of Hebrews, it says, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, for whom he also created the world. We see the consistency that Jesus Christ, that the Word, the spoken teaching of Jesus, was there in the beginning and now is in the reigning of all things. God teaches us and speaks to us. He communicates to us through his Son. The reason why the Word of God is so important is that it embodies who Jesus is. In Colossians 2:8, we begin to see how this should contrast everything else that is in our life. Everything else that occupies our mind, every idea, every conviction that you think you might have has to be in subjection to Jesus Christ. It says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. What we see is that everything else, every philosophy, every human tradition, the elemental spirits of this world, anything that is not according to Christ, we are not to be captivated by. We are not to be occupied by. Our minds are not to be consumed with things that are not according to Jesus Christ. So again, I ask you again, has every thought and action and decision that you have made, or every thought that you're having right now, is it according to Jesus Christ? Is it in subjection to his word? Can you make a defense that what you're thinking, what you're doing, decisions that you're making in your life, that you can go back and say, I can at least find a principle. It's not going to tell you exactly like, well, I've decided I want to go to this school, or I decided I want to clean house on Tuesdays. It's not going to be in there, those particular specifics, but are there principles, foundational principles that you can go to God's word and say, yes, it's according to Christ. It's according to his word. When the Westminster Divines came together and decided to put forth a confession of what they believed God's word said, the very first thing that they wrote in chapter 1 was about the word of God. This is chapter 1, section 10 of chapter 1. It says, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, all decrees of council, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. We have here our heritage of faith, that these particular men who came together, these particular pastors and elders and teachers of the Word of God, is that the Word of God is a supreme judge when embodied by the Holy Spirit. There is nothing else. And look at that list, all decrees of councils, ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits. See, we see there in Colossians all the same kind of writing. But we know in Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10, that it's also our own hearts that we have to be careful with. The reason why we're given the word of God is because there are things in this world, there are things by Satan in the demonic spirits of this world, and there's things in our hearts that are speaking against Christ. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Then it says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. God's word is there to test us in our hearts, to test our mind, to test every idea and decision that we make. If we're making decisions off of just what's on our heart and how we feel about it, and we cannot defend it in the word of God, it is likely that we are being deceived above all things. It's even putting it above the demons themselves, putting it over all of the enemies of God, that your heart is the most dangerous thing to listen to when it is not bound to the command of God. So the word of God is authoritative. There should be no doubt. We should definitely see that everything that we need to do in life, every thought that we have, we need to constantly, is it bound to the Word of God? And the reason why it should be bound to everything that's in the Word of God is because we are bound to Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, if you are one who have been saved from your sin and saved from death, then you're bound to Christ. And if you're bound to Christ, then you are bound to his Word. Secondly, we see in this particular passage that this power of God's word It's unifying of God's people. It calls out God's people and it assembles them together. That it is the people of God who are like one man, it says. When you read the Hebrew, it means one man. It means one person. It means that all of these people became like one individual in being centered in the word and worship of God. So the question for you is, or the question for us, are your relationships centered in the word of God? If you're bound to Jesus Christ by his salvation, by his redemption, by the work that he has done, are you having relationships that are centered in those same things? If you're tied to Jesus Christ, but you never have conversations about Jesus Christ with other people, or if your relationships are not centered in that, think about what that looks like. I mean, boys, think about this. Imagine if we would have been, you know, walking around with Jesus Christ yesterday in our walking around our whole safari hunting thing. And people would say, well, who's that guy? Well, this is Jesus. But you don't really talk about him. You just kind of just have him there. It'd be a really weird thing to have Jesus with you and never say anything about him, never introduce him, just have him walking around with you. We've got Jesus with me. And if anybody come up to you and say, hey, do you know Jesus? Oh, yeah, I know Jesus. Are you with Jesus? I'm with Jesus. And then you just keep on going. It would be a very odd thing to walk around like that. But how often in our lives are our relationships like that? We say, I'm a Christian. You might even say, I can't do this thing that you want to do on Sunday because I go to worship God. I go to church. Or I don't do a certain thing or that because I'm a Christian. But you never have a life that is centered in that. You have no conversation with them that is centered in that. You don't try to provoke your relationship to be centered in that. That would be a very odd thing. Well, I think for us as Christians, for a lot of us, it is kind of odd. That is how we live our life. A lot of our relationships are not centered in the Word of God. Of course, the church should be centered in the Word of God. But how often is the church together and they're not even in the Word of God? How many of us today prepared ourselves faithfully to get the right kind of rest so we're not sleeping during church to pay attention to the Word of God? This is the Word of God. Are your relationships, did you come here today to be as one man together with God's people to be in the Word of God? Some people may answer, you know, I'm not in the Word of God like I should be. I could do better. I should try to have more relationships that are centered in the Word of God. I should try to provoke my other relationships with people who are non-believers. I should try to have the Word of God center of that more. But if I say, well, do you really want to be a Christian? Do you really want to claim that Jesus died for you? Oh, yeah, I definitely want that. I mean, do you want to deny that? No, I don't want to deny that. Do you definitely want to say that you're saved by Jesus Christ? Yes, I am definitely wanting to say that I am saved by Jesus Christ. Well, in Ephesians 5, it says that Jesus Christ died for the church. So do you want to be a part of the church? Okay, I guess I want to be a part of the church because I want to be that who Jesus died for. So yeah, I'll be a part of the church. Well, Ephesians 5 says that he uses the word of God to wash his church. So the question is, do you really want to be cleaned by Jesus Christ and his blood and his righteousness? Well, according to the word of God, that he does that by the word. He washes his bride by the word of God. Are we going to be like the little kid who says, oh yeah, I want a bath. And I don't know if you ever did this. I did this when I was younger and I don't want to give any ideas to my kids. But I just go and turn the water on All right, I'm going to turn the water on. Are you getting a bath? Yeah, I'm getting a bath. And the water's over there, and I'm way far away from the water. Are you using soap? Yep, I'm using soap. I'm going to touch the soap. Jesus washes his bride with the Word of God. We've got to be in the Word of God. That's what the Word of God says. It's not what I'm saying. That he washes his church with the Word. Acts 1 and Acts 2 talks about how the church is devoted. In Acts 1, it says they're devoted to prayer. And in Acts 2, it says they're devoted to the study of the Word of God. Why? Because they want to be washed. They want to be washed by God. If Jesus Christ is being synonymous, if you look at a thesaurus of the Bible and it says the Word of God, Jesus Christ, the Word was with God. He was there in the beginning. We see that there's this synonymous connection to the Word of God. And we say, well, do you want to be washed by Jesus? Yes. Then you want to be washed by his Word. So therefore you'll be devoted to Jesus Christ by being devoted to his Word. The very first statement of chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith says, although the light of nature, the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare his will unto the church, and afterwards for better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh, the malice of Satan and the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing. The written word, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. You got to get in the water. You got to get in the soap. This is why we have Ezra standing there at the water gate. It refreshes and it cleanses the people of God. Are you here because you want to be encouraged? You want to be a community of believers to encourage each other? That's a good thing. That's something that we've been talking about in the study of welcome and belonging together and gathering together. It's important that we are together to encourage each other and strengthen each other. It's a very big part of being the body of Jesus Christ. But in Galatians 6:2, it says, bear one another's burdens as so to fulfill the law of Christ. This whole ministry of encouraging each other is a part of the fulfillment of the law of Christ. That means there is this marriage between the precepts and the statutes and the law of God and how to love one another. Do we want to be a church that loves each other? Do we want to be a church that's encouraging one another? Do we want to be a church that's refreshing each other? According to Galatians 6:2, then it's going to be something that's parallel to the law of Jesus Christ. The Word of God. This is a prayer that Jesus had for his people, that they would be unified. Not in just the ideas or just in the feeling, not just in this emotive connection of the goodness of God. It says in John 17:17, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. What is he saying? Sanctify them by your word. Jesus Christ prayed for us that we would be sanctified by his word. If we are following Jesus Christ, if we're trusting in Jesus Christ, if we see ourselves in the refuge of Jesus Christ, that we must be in his word. In verse 20 through 21, it says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, through their proclamation of that word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me.
How is God doing this? How is God bringing people to faith? How is God bringing people to Him? By the proclamation of the Word. And then lastly, we see in this passage that the Word of God is activating. If it's the center of our focus, it's also going to be the center of our heart. It's going to enliven us. It's going to create movement. Brothers and sisters, are you alive? that could be a rhetorical question, or it could be a weird question for people who may be asleep in the church. Oh, I'm alive. I look like I was dead for a second, but I'm awake. I'm awake. No, are you alive? Do you sense that your life is alive, or do you feel dead inside? I wouldn't dare ask you to raise your hand if you feel dead in your life sometimes. Because I know all of us go through droughts and times of desert and despair. Some of you may be going through that right now. You may have a time where you feel like you are dead inside. The question is, are you following Jesus? Jesus, when he encounters his disciples, he says, follow me. And what we see in his word is that if we're following him, we're going to be in his word. Many of us will say, yes, Jesus, I want to follow you. And he's like, okay, well, here's the road that I'm going to be walking on. And it's like, I want to follow you. I'll get on this road later. Or sometime. Or, you know, the road's a little bumpy. It's a little curvy. The road's a little steep. We're here in the mountains, right? That road's a little steep. I'm behind you. I'll keep coming after you. Hebrews 4:12, it says, for the word of God is living and active. That is where the life resides. We are to be in his word. As we read before there in the Westminster Confession of Faith, that is what means the Spirit uses to enliven us. Now, true, extraordinarily, the Lord does bring people through unique times. We see that in his word. We see that in experiences today. But to the part of authoritative revelation, that time has ceased. Because the word of God tells us that and teaches us that. He may still use dreams and certain extraordinary circumstances to bring people to this word of truth. But this is the only thing that we can trust. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Are you alive? Do you feel dead inside? Do you want to be alive? Then follow Jesus by following his word. Matthew 4:4, Jesus says that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Do you want to live? Jesus Christ says that man does not live by bread alone. Jesus Christ said that man lives by the word of God. Do you want to feel alive? Then be in his word. This is what Jesus had to tell Satan, who was tempting him by finding nourishment in things outside of the things of the word of God. That's the temptation that you will be faced. That'll be the temptation that you'll be faced when you're trying to be in the word of God. When you're trying to trust the word of God. If the word of God can be tempted by Satan to try to twist the word of God, then you too can be tempted as well. But Jesus goes back to the word of God. And he becomes victorious and he empowers our ability. Remember, it's the Spirit in the word of God that makes us alive. So by his victorious work on the cross, he makes it so that us being in the word of God can be refuge for us. Not by just the mere action of reading his word, but that's the means in which he chooses to create a structure of refuge for his people, by giving them the word of God. It's always been that good. But because of what Jesus has accomplished, and because of what has happened at Pentecost with the flourishing of the Holy Spirit, it's now been secured. Because in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." This is the song that we are to be singing about the Word of God. Do you feel alive? Do you feel dead inside? Do you want to feel alive? It says the law of the Lord is perfect, sure, makes wise, rejoicing the heart, enlightening, pure. It makes us clean so that we may endure forever. And then 100 chapters later, it says the word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. That very light on that path of following Jesus is Jesus. If we're following Jesus, we're following the light. We're following His Word. The Word of God is activating. Now, it may be a time right now for many of us that we're just like, oh, it's just so tough. There's so many temptations. Remember the temptation of Jesus Christ. He went into the wilderness to be tempted. The very first thing that was going to be tempted is concerning the very Word of God. But because He's victorious in that, we can trust Him. We can take Him. We can be abiding in Him. The very last thing that I want to leave you with today is a calling to trust His Word in every area of your life. I mean, hopefully that's been very clear in the sermon today, that the Word is to be center. But I want to use His words to be the closing words today. If you would, if you have your Bibles, this will be the last thing that we'll go over here in John chapter 6, verses 53 through 69. Listen to Jesus here. Listen to this account. As we go into a conversation, you know, if you think about bringing Jesus around, imagine having Jesus here and He's talking to His disciples. And there's a challenge here being put before the disciples. And it's a little confusing for them. They're being confused. They're being confused by the Word of Jesus Christ. We sometimes too can be confused in trusting Jesus Christ. And this is a situation where there's some confusion and there's some doubt. But listen to how Jesus responds. And listen to how the disciples respond. It says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you.'" Remember, we're talking about having no life in us, feeling dead. Here Jesus is saying, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Now, these are pretty challenging words. Okay, so we stop right there. We already know that there have been sects of religion that have already taken this particular passage and they've gone off the reservation, all right? And they're thinking, okay, how are we supposed to think about this? This has perplexed people for 2,000 years when Jesus said this. Like, now, so how are we supposed to eat Jesus and drink Jesus? Are we to be cannibals of Jesus? This is very confusing to me. I don't think I want any of this. This is all very strange. Now, look at what happens here. Jesus said these things in a synagogue, and He taught them at Capernaum. When many of the disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" And it's so nice that we get to watch this. We're like, okay, well, that's how I was kind of feeling. Now, you all have been taught, hopefully, about the distinctions between transubstantiation and the true teaching of the table. But even still, you're like, you know, I kind of get it. That Jesus saying that in front of them, that had to be kind of confusing. Well, the disciples said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Now, this is an interesting thing. Jesus is teaching them. They've seen him do all of these things. They already know that Jesus is the greatest thing ever. And he starts teaching them, and they're like, this is too hard for us to understand. And it says that Jesus knew their hearts and says they started grumbling. And he's saying, are you offended by this? So the interesting reaction is, you know, if I said, okay, everybody, I'm not preaching today. Jesus is going to come up here and he gets up in the pulpit. You would hope that every single one of us that were like, whatever that man says, Jesus is now in the pulpit. I'm not going to have any problem with what he says. I'm going to obey everything he says. I'm going to be right down with it. But can you imagine that here he is standing before the disciples and he says something and he's saying, are you offended by what I just said? And they're probably, yeah, because that's really weird. And I don't understand it. And why are you going down this road like this? This is just very strange. Can't you just bring it down simple for me? This is Jesus. This is the disciples. This is what we go through all the time. We get into the Word of God and we're like, I don't know if I get this. I don't think I understand this. But we're grumbling in our heart. He says, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh is no help at all. But listen to what he says. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who were not to believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted to him by the Father. After this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. When Jesus was teaching through his words about his words of spirit and life, he realized that some of them were going to be grumbling. Some of them were going to give some pushback. Some of them were offended. And instead of saying, you know what, I trust you, Jesus. I've seen what you've done. Surely whatever you're saying must make ultimate sense. I am going to trust what you're saying, and I'm going to let my heart be attentive and my mind be attentive to your words so that I might understand what this spirit and life is. But some of the disciples said, I ain't down with this. And they turned away. And they walked no longer with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? So just imagine just a moment that I'm not standing here, and this is hopefully what it's like every Sunday. Imagine Jesus is standing here, and maybe you're having a hard time with being committed to the Word of God. Maybe you're having a hard time by having the Word of God be center to every thought and decision and action of your life. Maybe you're having a hard time being committed to worshiping God by being in His Word. And Jesus is asking you, well, do you want to go away as well? You have to make a choice. You have to make a choice between following after Jesus by being in his word, or you can choose to walk away. And then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Change gears just for a second. Peter's standing here after Jesus says, Do you want to go away? Do you want to walk away? And Peter's standing here, and then he says, yeah. Where do you want to go? To whom do you want to turn to? To what philosophy or idea or authority
do you want to turn to in your life? Peter answered, "You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." If you're going to follow after Jesus, if you're going to walk with him, you need to know that he has the words of eternal life. That is what we have been blessed to have in the fullness of his revelation. We have the word of God. Brother and sister, be encouraged. We are a church that has it in multiple times in every pew. Every phone that might distract you has an app that you can go to where there's the word of God. We are rich in access, but are we rich in our hearts of wanting to choose and trust the very living word, who is Jesus Christ? I pray that it will be so. May he convict and comfort us by this word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you for how we have Jesus when we